For his own encouragement, the psalmist David in this psalm develops the theme of the differences that distinguish the righteous from the wicked. Many times those differences can come home to our own heart, bringing discouragement, bringing grief, bringing sorrow, bringing to us reasons to fret and to worry. It's very easy to look at the language of the psalm and to see that David is wrestling with, as many of the saints of God have wrestled before our day and now and will wrestle forever, I suppose, on this scene of time, wrestling with those differences between the saint and the wicked that cause us to fret, namely, the prosperity of the ungodly. How is it that the ungodly prosper? How is it that there seems to be a distinction there between the way the wicked fare on this scene of time and the way the saint fares on this earth? And he considers those things. Yet, the wonderful thing is that in considering them, he can draw encouragement from them. He can look at the prosperity of the wicked. He can look at the temporal advance of the ungodly, spreading like a green bay tree. He can look even at the trouble that befalls the people of God on so many occasions in this scene of time. He can look at those things and be encouraged. And the reason for that, of course, is the perspective that he adopts. He is looking at things, if we take the language of our text, he is looking at things in the light of the end. And from that perspective, from that vantage point, things seem so very different. They do not seem as what they are or what they appear to be. They are not what they appear to be, rather, to our first glance or our first look. When the circumstances of life overwhelm us, when things around us, and especially this subject of the prosperity of the wicked or the seeming prosperity of the wicked, when that becomes a reason for us to fret, to become troubled, then it is obvious that we have left our vantage ground. We're looking at things from the wrong perspective. We have left that vantage point that God has given to us, because if we were still there looking at these same things, we wouldn't fret, we wouldn't be anxious, we wouldn't become alarmed and disturbed or distressed. We commonly say that hindsight is 20/20 vision. How often things appear so clear when we're looking back on things. That's often the way. And we have all heard, I suppose, to our annoyance and to our vexation, those who are always so wise after the event. And I suppose sometimes we have engaged in that shortcoming ourselves. Hindsight is 20/20 vision. It's always easy to see things when we're looking back on them. A lot clearer after the event than before. Maybe when we were in the midst of the circumstance, we couldn't see the thing at all. See how things were developing, and then afterwards we look back and it all seems so clear. Well, you know, in a sense, by faith, the Christian can have the benefit of hindsight, even as he looks forward. He can look forward with hindsight. I know that sounds paradoxical. But you see, the Christian, by faith, is one who looks back from the end upon the present. Our perspective is so often wrong, isn't it? And we look forward into the future and, well, we can't see very much. Things become so obscure and we fret and we worry and we wonder. And in the light of all that's happening around us, what on earth is ever going to become of us? What are we going to make of the events that seem to be unfolding and seem about to overwhelm us? But God in his word has indicated that as we trust him, as we exercise faith, we may, as it were, go to the end and look back on the present and look from the perspective and even with the benefit of hindsight on that which is still future. Because, you know, God has indicated what the future is. If you take God at his word, What he says about the future, whether you're thinking of the future of the earth or of time or of the church, or what he has said about the individual believer's future. If you take God at his word, then there you have the benefit of hindsight. That's how it's going to be at the end. At the end we will look back and we will see, well, there's what God said and there's what he did. And by faith, taking God simply at his word, we may have the advantage of looking back upon the future. Only the Christian, of course, can have that benefit, and only as he exercises faith in what God's word says. Here you have a little example of that. As the psalmist says, mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Now, in a sense, he doesn't know all the twists and turns in the path. But he knows that at the end, and in the perspective of the end, that's a peaceful life. That's a good life. He's able to look back upon the future as he exercises faith in what God has said will be the end of the righteous and of the godly. The end of that man is peace. Now the psalmist draws comfort from that, even in the midst of the circumstances that envelop him at this time. And the psalm indicates that it was a time of trouble. He did see the ungodly prospering. He did see things that, to the natural perspective, would have caused distress and alarm. But it was when he looked at those things from the perspective of the end, and then his opinion of them changed entirely. May the Lord give us that faith even today to look on our present circumstances, if they are difficult, or we have to think about difficulties that will arise in the future. May God give us the grace to look on them with the hindsight of faith in the light of the end. I want us to look at this text today, and first of all, and we're just going to think of two very simple thoughts. First of all, we're going to observe here that the godly man is one to be taken note of. He is to be taken note of. In the midst of all the advance of the wicked and the prosperity of time, in the midst of all the confusion and difficulties that may at times swirl around the head and in the heart of the godly, he is a man worthy of notice. Mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. Now the psalmist here draws to our attention two characteristics of the godly that are especially worthy of notice, that God has commanded mankind generally to observe. The perfect man. The man who is upright. Now you will see that these are spiritual or moral characteristics. This is what is worthy of notice here. And when you think about it, these are the only things that are worthy of notice in a man. It doesn't matter how much money he has, or how big his house is, or how grand his car is. These are the things that are only worthy of notice. It's the perfect man that is to be watched. It is the upright man who is to especially be noticed and looked upon. We have to observe too that he is speaking about the godly. That will become more clear in a moment. But it is the moral character of the godly that is in view here, that the Lord draws attention to. Nothing physical, nothing temporal. Not because they're better or nicer people, but because of the moral characteristics that they have. Because this man in view is perfect. Because this man before us here is upright. God says, you look at him. Not anything in the flesh that is drawn attention to here. Nothing temporal, nothing that is of ourselves. But rather it is his moral character before God that is drawn to our attention and our notice here, in which we are especially to consider. Oh, that we ourselves would learn this lesson, that these are the things of value. These are the things that God says we are to observe and to notice. Isn't it the case that so often we notice the other things? Even as God's people, Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and therefore to a measure have that discernment that God has given. Oh, at times that discernment seems such in such small measure today. For the people of God are so easily deceived by the external things, so easily deceived by things that don't matter. The Lord bypasses all those external things and look at the perfect man. It's a state of heart. It's a state of soul. The external things don't matter. We notice so often the way people dress, what they drive, where they live, how they work. We notice all the things, it seems, first of all, that are utterly unimportant. And maybe somewhere down the list of our priorities and observation, we might eventually get to the place where we say, I wonder how he stands before God. We might get there. So many of the Lord's people never get to that point. If we were to draw up a list of their priorities as they observe the things of life around them, do they ever get to the point where they think about, how does he stand with God? Oh, he's popular. He has this, he has that, he has the other, all these things going for him. But is he a perfect man? Is he an upright man? These are the things that matter. And while I believe these words are addressed to all men generally, they do have special relevance to the child of God. They do have special relevance to you and to me today. The Lord calls our attention, reins us in, as it were, and says, here's what you should be looking at. Here are the kind of things that you should be observing. This should be top of the list. That you look past the suit and you look past the car and you look past the house and you look past all those things. You don't even notice them, at least initially. They may have their place down the list somewhere, but at least initially, we are to be looking for something entirely different. We're to be looking for the moral attributes that are spoken of here. Let's notice them, the two things in question. First of all, you have the perfect man. You have this perfection that is spoken of. And it is a word that is used in Scripture to speak of a moral or spiritual state before God. And the reference simply is to the justified man. He's not speaking here of absolute perfection in the flesh. Because if that was what we were looking for, we'd never find anyone that's perfect in the flesh. We were looking on in our prayer meeting at Philippians 3, and Paul there states so clearly that he had not yet apprehended that for which he had been apprehended of Christ Jesus. Neither was he yet already perfect. Not perfect. What is in view here is our justification. The perfect man, the justified man, who though he has his failings in the flesh and his infirmities and his sins in the flesh, yet here is his legal state before God. Here is his moral state before the Lord. He has been justified by faith in Christ. He has been made perfect in the eyes of God, legally speaking. That is his legal moral status. He has, by faith in Christ, been made the righteousness of God in the Savior, and he is therefore a perfect man. And whenever you read of men described in Scripture in that way, that is what is in view. Not that they are without sin in the flesh, not that they live perfectly sinless lives in the body, but that rather, as far as their legal moral state before God is concerned, they have been justified. So when you read, for instance, of a man like Job, and it may well be that David had Job in mind, because it's interesting, if you go back to that book and the opening of that book, you find these same two words used there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. He was a man that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. And maybe it might just be that he had Job in mind as he used these words and thought of the trouble and the trials that Job went through. But yet at the end, Job, knowing the blessing of God and the peace of God in his heart and his life and his family and in the double portion that God gave to him at the end. He's a perfect man. Not because he's without sin. And if you read Job's statements about himself in the book, you will discover that Job knew his sin very well. He describes his sin in various points in the book in graphic detail. But as far as God's perspective was concerned, he was a justified man, justified by faith, and therefore legitimately described as a perfect man. Now, what we are called upon there to look for here is the justified state. Whether we're looking in ourselves or whether we're looking at all those who are around us, this is what we are primarily to look for. Is that man justified? Has he been made perfect by faith in Christ? That's the first priority in our observation. But you will instantly recognize, I think, that we are therefore called upon here to look for something that is in one sense invisible. We are looking for something that cannot be seen in one sense by the natural eye. How can I see the legal state of a man before God? I can't see his heart. And in that sense, we are called here to mark the perfect man. We're looking for that which is invisible to the natural eye. It will only primarily be seen by the eye of faith in the light of Scripture. That is how I know, how you may know, as we look at our own heart or as we look at the lives of others. Is that a perfect man? How do I know? How can I see? And we'll develop this thought in a moment or two. But primarily, that is only to be seen by faith in the light of Scripture. He is calling saints and sinners here to recognize the change that grace can make in the life of a sinner. Taking a sinner, guilty, polluted, and vile before God, and make him perfect. Not because of any merit in himself, because he's not perfect in himself, but he's perfect before God for Jesus' sake. Now, those things can only be seen with the eye of faith. Those things can only be known in the light of Scripture. No man by himself could ever arrive at an understanding of whether there has been a work of grace done, or whether there has been a work of justification done. He would know nothing about justification. Wouldn't know anything about the change that God in grace makes when he justifies the sinner. He wouldn't know what perfection is apart from the work of the Word of God. So when the Lord here is calling us in our observation to evaluate the man that is perfect, he is essentially calling us to look at him in the light of Scripture, in the light of the doctrines of redemption and the doctrines of grace and of salvation. He is calling upon us to mark that man, the man that is approved, if you like, by the standard of Scripture, the man whose life gives evidence of that work of grace done in his heart, that God, through Christ, has made him perfect as far as the law of God is concerned. This is the change that we are compelled here to look for. This is the change that sets the godly man apart. This is what makes him different to the sinner. Nothing but this change can make men different. God's perfecting, justifying work is the only thing that can make men different. can separate them from their sin, from the world, from wickedness, and from the hell that the world is headed towards. Only the justifying, perfecting grace of God can accomplish that. That is what we're to look for. Again, I say, whether we're looking into our own heart or looking into the lives of others, that's the first thing we need to look for. Has God made you perfect? It should be our first priority. Have we been perfected in holiness in the sense of our justification by faith in Christ before God? Then you have the word upright. Behold the upright. Literally, the word here just means straight. The straight of life. Those whose lives conform to the line of Scripture. The rule of Scripture. We use a rule to make a straight line. We bring the pencil or the pen into contact with the rule, and guided by the rule, we produce a straight mark on the page. Well, that's just what's in view here, exactly what's in view here. The man in view is one whose life has been brought into contact with the rule of Scripture. And as his life is guided by that rule, he leaves a straight mark on the history of earth. And in the record book of heaven, he leaves a straight mark, an upright man. Now, here, if you like, is the external evidence, or that which is visible to the eye, the natural eye, looking on from the outside. Here is the evidence of the perfect man. These two moral characteristics that the psalmist draws our attention to, one is a state of heart, the other is a lifestyle. The heart shows itself on the exterior. Mark the perfect man. Well, how do we mark him? Well, we can only mark him in the light of Scripture as we see the evidences of a holy life. The upright man. It is this lifestyle that makes justification visible. Justification in and of itself is a legal term. It is a legal status and therefore is invisible in a sense. It is invisible to the natural eye. It's almost an intangible thing in and of itself. But it never is just in and of itself. It is always accompanied by and evidenced by and produces sanctification. The perfect man is the upright man. He will be upright. His life will show that he has been perfected by the grace of God in justifying mercy. These are the things that the Lord calls us to look for. First, then, to look for that justified state. To consider and contemplate perfection. But to look then for the evidence that flows from that, for uprightness of life and character and conduct. Those things are worthy of note. Those things are precious in the eyes of God. That's what God is looking for, and that's why he calls us to look for them here. The Lord is looking for a perfect heart. The Lord is looking for those who are justified. They're the ones he notices, the ones he sees, the ones he takes pleasure in. And here he calls upon us and upon all men to observe these same qualities, these same marks. But you will see something else here, just how the godly man is to be taken note of, because the measure of attention that is to be paid to the godly man is also significant. Not only what we look for, but how we look at it. He says, mark the perfect man, and then again, behold the upright. Again, there's two terms. Mark the perfect man. Quite literally, the verb that is used here is the word to guard or to keep. That's its very basic sense. It's a word that gives us, for instance, the concept of prison, or of restraining someone in prison, guarding them in prison. Or it also gives us the idea of the watchman guarding the city. If you keep those things in mind, and particularly the idea of the observation of the prisoner by the one who's charged with his safety and custody, or if you keep in mind the idea of the watchman whose powers of observation, or on those powers of observation, depend the welfare and the safety of the city and the lives not only of himself and his family, but of the occupants of that community that he is charged to guard. You keep that in mind, you have something of the sense of the word here. Mark the perfect man. Now you're going to observe him as the prison officer. You're going to observe him with something like the observation of the watchman peering out into the day and in the night, watching for the threats that may come against the city. It's obvious then that what the Lord is calling upon us to do here is to observe the godly, the justified, the upright man with the most careful scrutiny, to avoid any detail being lost, to avoid any detail escaping, to scrutinize in the most careful possible way. In a sense, we can say, if we bear in mind the picture of the watchman, you watch the godly man as if your life depended on it. You watch the man who's justified. You consider him. You scrutinize him. Particularly, you think of this characteristic of justification. You think of that state as if your life depended on it, and in truth it does. For the soul of man depends upon a consideration of the matter of justification. The Lord says, you mark him. You watch him. You scrutinize him. You look at him. You think about him. Your life depends on it. There is a lesson here on a number of different levels for the child of God. God has made you what we sometimes describe as a sermon in shoes. It is the command of God. You think about what's said here. It is the command of God for men to look at you and look at me, looking for justification and what justification means. And God has commanded them to look at you and look at me in order that they might be spared and saved and delivered from their guilt and their sin and their hell. God requires you and me as believers to live a life before men that demonstrates the state of perfection before God. It's a solemn thing. It's a sobering thing. This is not something then, you know, that's an optional extra. You can live or not live according to how you choose. God has commanded men to look at the Christian, and in a sense, they form their views of the gospel and of the doctrine of justification and of sin and of eternity from what they see in the Christian. I think that it is in large measure true today that the ungodly have wrong views of God and of sin and of eternity and of righteousness and of God's holiness, because of the display of those things, or should I say the lack of display of those things in the lives of God's people. That is the case. God's people mock, or the ungodly mock God, because God's people present a God to be mocked. The ungodly despise God because many of God's people live lives that are despicable. They present a God who is a cartoon figure, a character who is to be laughed at and to be mocked and to be despised and ridiculed and thought nothing of. A God who neither has law or righteousness or holiness. And if God's people live that way and project that image of God to the world, then it's no surprise that the ungodly hold that view of God. They're naturally disposed by their depravity to hold those views of God, and they're only encouraged in those views by the presentation that so many professing Christians project of God to the world all around them. This command here therefore requires the Christian to live a visible, godly life before men. You can't hide your life, your light under a bushel. It's contrary to the command of God, because God has commanded men to look at you. It's part of His revelation of the gospel. They're commanded by God. You look at them. That'll be one of the things that judge men in the last day, is the witness of the saints. Are you living a visible life for God? Visibly? Openly? Unashamedly? Living as a perfect man? Not as I, and I emphasize this again, not claiming perfection. We acknowledge our sins and our failures and our shortcomings. But living as a justified man. Living as one who has obtained favor and peace with God, and demonstrating that by uprightness of character and conduct. Living a visible life of godliness before men. There is the repetition of the idea in the word behold. It is just look at, and is usually used with the idea of emphasis and to enforce the point. Behold the upright. It's not just a casual glance, but look at him, peer at him, scrutinize him, examine him, and above all, take note of what you see. Is your Christianity visible? It's a simple question, but I think you'll recognize it's a big question. Is your justification visible? Do men look at you and say, there's someone God has accepted. There's someone who's perfect in Christ before God. We have to ask ourselves, is what is visible in my life to an onlooker a reflection of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is what is visible in me, if we think of ourselves as a mirror, and every action, every visible external activity in our lives is what is reflected in that mirror and projected out to onlookers, do all those things project the image of a perfectly sinless Savior? Do all those things in our lives project the view of a holy God who has accepted me? I've been justified for Jesus' sake. Mark the perfect man. Look at him. Scrutinize him. God has commanded us to be the object of scrutiny. We're in Christ. Never shy away from it, though we do in the flesh. Sometimes, you know, we get tired and weary of living, sometimes as we describe it, in a glass cage, being the object of scrutiny. It's nice to get away sometimes from the gaze and the observation of others. But you know, God has called us to live in that way. And to live in that way so that men might see the glorious truths of justification, the holiness of God. I think that we can suggest a reason why the Lord uses these words here. Surely, one reason would be that such a sight observed by the ungodly will convict them of sin and be a rebuke to their sin. Why does God say, mark the perfect man? Why does God call upon men to look upon another human example? Because in the light of that human example, justified, upright man, there will be that which will convict and convince his fellow men of sin. The Christian is to live in that way. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, you have those words, and they're quoted later by Paul in Romans chapter 12. But let's turn to Proverbs chapter 25 and the verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And the simple meaning of those words, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, if we expand the meaning of what is stated there, it will simply be that by showing such kindness, righteousness, the kindness of God, even to the ungodly, even in such a simple way in giving water or bread to our enemy, that will be sufficient, or that will be something that will cause them to reflect upon the judgment of God, the wrath of God, will make their conscience burn, will make them to become sensible of their sin and the end that their sin will bring them to. Now you might think that that's not a very effective witness, just showing such gentleness and kindness, but it's just a demonstration of the character of God, who makes his sun to shine upon the wicked and upon the good, upon the just and the unjust. It's just one little way in which we may reflect the righteousness and the goodness and the character of God. And in doing so, become a witness in the most powerful way, making men to be convicted of their own sin. The man in view in that text in Proverbs is an enemy. Well, when enmity is met with this kindness, his enmity is rebuked. He recognizes it's a sin. He recognizes that he's wrong in that particular way. We are called upon to live in that way. That's why the Lord has called men to look at the righteous. Because our life should be such as to convict onlookers of sin. Now here's what it comes down to. Does your life and mine convict the onlooker of sin, or does it encourage them in sin? It's a sad thing, you know, that many of God's people today encourage sinners in their sin. Many churches encourage sinners in their sin. They do so in so many different ways. Sometimes even the message they preach can encourage men in their sin. You ever think that the perversion of the gospel message that is abroad today, that says you can come to Jesus whenever you want, that encourages men in their sin? How does it do that? Because it encourages them to think, I don't need to get saved now. I can get saved whenever I please. God is at my beck and call. Whenever I snap my finger, God will come and save me. That encourages men in their sin. Whereas the truth of the gospel is a presentation of the need of men. There is a duty to turn, to repent and to believe, and do it now. And if God is striving with your heart, don't put him off. But it's so easy to encourage men in their sin. Many Christians engage in practices and lifestyles. Let's take one very simple practical example. Where are many of God's people today, on the Lord's Day? Where are they? Multitudes of them have abandoned the house of God, and then they wonder why the wicked never think of going to church. Why the wicked never think of taking up their Bible and reading them. Well, when was the last time you read it? When was the last time for many Christians they ever were through the professing Christians, they were ever through the door of a church? Why would the ungodly think of coming? When God's people can seemingly abandon at will the practice of attending the house of God or the prayer meeting or something else, some other aspect of scriptural Christian living, why on earth would the ungodly think of doing it? Do our lives encourage men to take thought of eternity, of the great issues of the soul, of righteousness, sin and of judgment? The Lord clearly intends here that by marking and beholding the upright, the perfect man, the onlooker is to do more than to observe. The sense of the word simply indicates that the Lord is saying here, look at him. See where he's going. See how it speaks of his end. Look at him. Never take your eye off him. See where he's headed. See what his end is. Now you think about it. If you're going to not take your eye off somebody, what do you have to do? You have to follow them. You have to go after them. Now here's the godly man. He's on his way to heaven. The Lord says, you watch him. You never take your eye off him. Keep him under scrutiny. Well, what does that logically lead to? It means go with him. Imitate him. Follow him. He's a justified man. You get to Christ and be justified too. You follow him to his end. Mark him. Behold him. Imitate him. Go with him. As Moses said to Hobab, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. That should be the call and the invitation of every Christian life. Let me, in conclusion this morning, just point out that the peaceful end of the righteous makes this consideration useful and profitable. It is his end that makes marking the perfect man, beholding the upright man, a useful, a profitable thing. It's the end of the godly that makes their present life worthy of notice. Only their end. Nothing particularly distinguished about the present life of the godly that makes them worthy of notice. It's their end. In fact, the present experience of the Christian so often is that, or is such to cause alarm and to scare onlookers. How many times we have heard words like, well, you know, there's a man who's a Christian, he's never out of trouble. Life's not easy for him. Oh, the world's against him. And the world's an easy place for the sinner. Why on earth would I want to be a Christian if you evaluate things as they presently appear? Look just down at verse 39. And just as a sample from all of this theme that the psalmist has developed through the entire psalm. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Time of trouble, time of weakness. Time of enmity and opposition. That's what the present experience of the Christian so often is. But it's the end of the justified man that makes him worthy of notice. Now, again, we come back to the idea of perspective. Look at from the present time, the Christian life hasn't got a lot to recommend it, as far as the ungodly are concerned. But looked at in the light of the end, it has everything to recommend it. For the end of that man is peace. And that is why the justified man is worthy of notice. You see, if we look at it from the perspective of the end, we'll have Paul's view as it's expressed in those familiar words of 2 Corinthians 4. Where he speaks of our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It says nothing. When we look at it in the light of that exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The end of the righteous. How different things appear in the light of the end. In the Psalm 73, which essentially deals with the same subject and theme, the verse 13, the psalmist Asaph says this, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's a waste of time being a Christian. Waste of time. Haven't we felt like that? Waste of time. The ungodly prosper. Everything's against me.
waste of time. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He thought these things, he couldn't say it. He couldn't bring himself to say it because he knew he'd offend his fellow believers. I can't say it. But the thoughts in his heart, it troubles him, it grieves him, it breaks his heart. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. The two things here that altered his view of the situation entirely was when he came to God. He came to the sanctuary. He sat in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord there gave him understanding. Then understood I their end. Where will you get understanding? It's in the presence of God. Where will you understand the issues of life? When you consider the end. When God gives you understanding of the end, then things will appear different. It's a waste of time being a Christian. Not when you think of what God says about the end. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:32, arguing from the perspective of there being no resurrection. He says basically this: if there is no resurrection, and I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, why would I do that? Why would I not rather eat, drink, and be merry? If there's no end for the believer, if there's no end that the psalmist speaks of here, the end of peace and of blessing and of eternal reward, if that's all illusionary, why would I live and go through the difficulties of opposing the world for God? Why would I do that? If there's no end, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. Live for the pleasures of the flesh, Paul says. But in the light of the end, the perspective of these things is very different. So many times we draw the wrong conclusions about life and what's worthwhile and what's not because we've forgotten the end of the perfect man. Is it not obvious too that the saints of God must live in such a way as to bring the end into view? The Lord speaks here about the end even as he thinks, or as he refers to the visible lifestyle of the people of God. Does that not indicate that in a visible, tangible way, we should not only live for God reflecting His holiness, but live that way constantly communicating to those who look on us, there is an end? That we live keeping the end in view, that about us, whether it's in our spoken words or in our actions, there is the transmission of the idea, I'm living for the end. There is an end. One of the ways, you know, I was thinking about this, one of the ways, a simple, practical way, in which the child of God can communicate the concept of the end and of eternity and of the reward for the just. One of the ways we can communicate that in life without saying a thing is just to doggedly, with determination, pursue the path of our heavenly calling. So that when the ungodly onlooker looks at this Christian man, and times are tough, and things are hard, and there's all kinds of opposition to be faced, but he puts his head down and he plods on in the Christian path. The only conclusion that you can come to from an observation of that nature is, that man believes there's more than this life. That man believes there's something better. Or else he would give up. Why is he plodding on? And as the Lord works in the heart of the onlooker, the realization will be formed. He has his eye on eternity. He has his eye on the judgment. He has his eye on the day when he meets God. And of course, most of us at least will have the opportunity of maybe verbally expressing those thoughts and explaining why I live like this, so that there is the additional witness of the spoken word. I'm laboring for the end. I'm not living for now, I'm living for the end. Here we're informed about the end of the godly man. It's peace. Now, don't make the mistake of assuming it's a peaceful life that's been talked about here. It's the peace of God. It's peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that peace will come into its own, especially at the end. Not that we have no sense of it before that, because we do. But not in any perfect or complete way. It's the end of the godly man that is peaceful. In Isaiah 57, the verse 21, the prophet there speaks of those who die as believers, even in a time when judgment, the judgment of God, loomed large over the land. The righteous perisheth, no man layeth to heart. Couldn't care less when the godly man dies. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. There's judgment coming in the land, and God simply takes his people away to spare them from the wrath that is to be poured out in the land. But here is the godly man now from the divine perspective. The wicked don't care when he dies, but he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. There's I suppose we could call it a poetic reference to the grave. They're resting in their beds. It's just asleep. Each one walking in his uprightness. That's the state of their soul. They're among the spirits of just men made perfect. They're walking in glory. But the body's in the grave, sleeping, until the day of the Lord. You take the example of the apostles, the deacon Stephen, as he's stoned. You think about that. The most violent and vicious death, unjustly condemned to, stoned with violence, and even as he dies, he sees Jesus, sees heaven open. And I think there is a glorious contrast introduced in the words. As he is battered to death by stones, we read, he fell asleep. You see the peace of God, even in his end, though his end physically was a most violent end, suffering the pain and anguish of body, he slept. The end of the perfect man is peace. There is a sense, with this I close, in which every believer is to be like Simeon. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2? Described as a just man, a devout man in Jerusalem. He comes into the temple, the Lord Jesus is only days old. But he comes in at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And he embraces the Savior. He knows him. He recognizes him all his life long in faith. He has looked forward to the day when he would see Christ. He had rested on him. He knew him as his Savior. He takes the Lord Jesus up in his arms. And he speaks those memorable words. Now, Lord, lettest thy servant depart in peace. Why? Because he had held Christ. He had embraced the justifying Savior. He had embraced the one who had come and who by his life and death would perfect men, make them upright. And the end of that man, the man who had embraced the Savior, whatever difficulties. And then it's interesting in the context of Simeon's speech. He goes on immediately to speak to Mary of a sword piercing to the very depths of her soul. And the sorrow and the anguish that she would know in this life of being identified with Christ. But the end of that man is peace. What encouragement and comfort that is to the heart of the justified today. If we're justified, then we ought to live an upright life. And if we're living in that fashion, the Lord has said, there's peace. Whatever else life may bring, and the world may inflict us with, God has promised peace to the perfect of heart. Let's bow together in prayer.